And Father, I pray that you would be pleased to, as we continue the worship here, Lord, that you would allow these truths proclaimed, Father, to touch the hearts of your people here. Father, I pray that you would encourage them today. Lord, they work very hard each week. They endure a myriad of challenges and difficulties, burdened with many concerns. Father, I pray that your word would be refreshing, would be revealing, would be renewing. And Father, we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to work through this proclamation, Lord, to bring healing and courage, replacing fears with faith, strength with weakness, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This likely will be the one of a few sermons that I would preach in which the text is in the margin of your Bible. And so we're looking at a passage of Scripture that is in the King James. It's also in the New King James. But we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 initially, just as we finish the prayer, chapter 6, verse 13, the last part of that, which we just sang. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in this chapter, the entire chapter, which by the grace of God I hope to look at in its entirety, there really are two main themes. The first is the practice of righteousness. That is begins the chapter in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness. There's an understanding that the redeemed will practice righteousness. Now that might not be something that's on your to-do list tomorrow, but nonetheless, it appears that that is part of the normal Christian life. And secondly, simply this idea of having unlimited trust in God. And while I would be, I think, in some ways happy to avoid a conversation about the different manuscripts in the Scripture, I think this presents to us an opportunity that seems to be appropriate, where we would discuss the distinctions between the Scriptures. And so I would like to try to do that in a small context here. And so initially, I'll begin with the King James Bible, the New King James Bible. So those Bibles use for their Greek text, and I should say practically every Bible that's been translated has used pretty much the same Hebrew Old Testament text, the Masoretic text, that has been shaped through the years with the finding of some more ancient manuscripts, but nonetheless, the Old Testament text is generally pretty much the same used throughout all of the Bible translations. It's the New Testament that is different, and so when you look at the King James and the New King James, those texts use the what's called the Textus Receptus, and that is a text that was gathered by Erasmus in the 16th century, and Erasmus had access primarily to, believe it or not, only a handful of Greek texts, and those texts primarily were from the 12th and 14th century, and those texts came from the Byzantine textual kind of process, and the Byzantine textual process is based in the Eastern Roman Empire, and so the Eastern Roman Empire, whose capital was Constantinople, now we know it as Istanbul, but nonetheless, that was the eastern portion of the Roman Empire that lasted well after the western portion of the Roman Empire. The western portion of the Roman Empire was overcome by the Germans, by Germanic peoples, I should say, but the eastern portion of the Roman Empire was based in Constantinople and really ushered in its perhaps fame in the 300s. It lasted over 1,000 years and was overcome by the Ottomans. And so what we see, that textual history has a life of its own, and that textual process included what was normal for the scribes to harmonize as well as potentially add some liturgical processes or words, I should say, to the text as they copied. That was simply the process. That was the Byzantine process. And so when we consider the King James, it might be perhaps helpful for us to maybe understand that the oldest Bible that we typically are understanding, that's the King James, uses the newest manuscripts. And the newest translations of the Bible, for instance, the ESV and so forth, use the oldest manuscripts. Now, so those old manuscripts, so the ESV and every other Bible that you would consider to be revered, the ESV, the first portion of the NIV, the New American Standard, the American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, all of those versions used for their Greek text, an eclectic text, and they typically used the Nestle-Allen text, which was formulated by Mr. Nestle and later continued by Mr. Allen, and now we're about in the 28th or 29th version of that particular manuscript. But those manuscripts used the Alexandrian text process. And the Alexandrian text process was originated in Alexandria, Egypt, and their process tended to prefer terse, short, to-the-point copying. And so what you have in those older manuscripts coming about from about the 2nd to the 4th century, those older manuscripts were shorter. And so that's simply the difference. And I think, and I would encourage you to be very encouraged simply at the unanimity of all of the texts, whether they're from the Byzantine process or from the Alexandrian process, whether they're the Textus Receptus, that also referred to as the majority text, or whether it's from the Nestle-Allen, the eclectic text. I would encourage you to be encouraged at simply the unanimity of those texts, but also simply to recognize that's the difference. There is sometimes, I think, when one is familiar with the King James, for instance, and maybe you come to a passage here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, and you say, that King James. No, it had that passage there, and the ESV doesn't, so there must be something sinister about this. But the reality is that the texts are different. The second part of chapter 6, verse 13, is not in the Nestle-Allen text, but it is footnoted. And so it's there's nothing sinister. It's just simply a translation of the Greek text that has been used since, a very long time ago, I should say, after the King James Version. So I would encourage you again to, appreciate the distinctions, the differences, but also understand where those differences came from. The overwhelming distinction between, for instance, the King James Version and the English Standard Version has to do primarily with the fact that the English language has changed over the course of 400 years. The ESV translation came out in the year 2001. And so the 1611 King James Version, which is not typically the version that people that have King James Bibles are actually reading, but nonetheless, that version came out, 400 years prior to that, and the language simply has changed. But also the manuscript is different. And so there just has been, in modernity, there's been an appreciation for the older manuscripts, and those older manuscripts have some very slight variations, and they tend to be slightly shorter. And so for instance, in the ESV, there are brackets in last part of chapter 7, first part of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, which is in the text, by the way, but also you have this particular situation here in Matthew chapter 6, the second part of chapter 13. And so hopefully that would be encouraging to you. I think you have every reason to be encouraged and maybe perhaps understand or be refreshed a little bit on those distinctions. And now in the case of our passage here, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Now the phrase is found, as I mentioned, in some ancient manuscripts as well as the Didache, which is an ancient really church manual, if you will. Very interesting text written about the first and second centuries. Anyway, this passage is in that, and it was used in the context of a worship service in those first and second century churches, and certainly for those later on as well. And the text is certainly consistent and in harmony with the rest of the Bible. It is, of course, proper, as we look at this verse 13, that his divine right as king be acknowledged as the sole ruler of our hearts. His will be done. He alone is the prime mover, the initial power. He alone can grant our requests. For yours is the kingdom and the power. In every aspect of our salvation, as well as the creation and maintenance of the world, is all because of God. He is worthy of all glory. He is the centerpiece of that. There is no aspect of the fact that we'll be in heaven if we're redeemed. All of that is God. That's all God. That was a profound centerpiece of the Reformation, was to renew once again the recognition that our salvation is brought about by God. Our personal salvation is brought about by the actions and the initiation of Almighty God. And now let's consider the rest of chapter 6 here as we take the chapter as a whole. I think it would hopefully be encouraging to you to see really what these 34 verses encapsulate. As I mentioned earlier, there really are two main themes in this idea. That first of all, the practice of righteousness. And that practice is underscored primarily by three things. And those three things are right here, beginning in verse 1. You've got giving to the needy, you've got praying, and you've got fasting. And so we look here at the practice of righteousness. It involves two concepts. The first concept is sincere devotion of the heart to the Heavenly Father. We're talking about practicing righteousness. And so what we see here is there is necessary in this an authentic, sincere devotion spiritually of the heart to the Heavenly Father. It might interest you that the giving here is not primarily directed at that institutional giving to the church, the tithe per se. We're only discussing here what would be referred to as almsgiving. The reference to this particular aspect of a practice of righteousness simply has to do with giving to the poor. And secondly, this idea of unlimited trust in God in all circumstances, and that really shows up in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. And this unlimited trust is revealed, for instance, with the two ways to live regarding one's investment of time and treasure. The ability to determine how to live is based on one's ability to discern spiritual light. So again, as we look at the practice of righteousness, again, looking at the chapter as a whole, verses 1 through 15, we see this practice of righteousness, and that is summarized, or really the bullet points, as it were, for that would be giving to the poor, right, prayer, and fasting. And then the second theme is this cultivation of unlimited trust in God in all circumstances, and that, very briefly, which, Lord willing, will be expanded in a few minutes, is revealed in the two ways to live, for instance, beginning in verse 19. The ability to determine how to live is based on one's ability to discern spiritual light, verse 22. If the spiritual organ which takes in truth and discerns how to live needs corrective assistance, similar to glasses for eyes, then there will be a limitation in what one sees spiritually and how one lives. If I'm inclined, and this is in our collection of experiences for people who love the Word of God and read the Word of God, but if I'm so inclined at a certain aspect or doctrine of the practice of Scripture. And I'm committed to the point of an idealistic commitment to a certain aspect of Scripture. And then when I read the Scriptures, it is an unfortunate truth that I may read into the Scriptures my practice. And so what happens is as I read the Scriptures, unfortunately in this case wrongly, I'm commending my own poor practice. And that's one of the, that is exactly what these two verses are getting at. If that which is in you, that light, is darkness. In other words, if your ability to discern the truth and the practice of the truth and the righteousness is darkness, then everything you see is impacted by that darkness. And so your ability to discern the Word of God is going to be negatively impacted based on your own idealistic background or your own wrong understanding. We've mentioned this a time or two before, this idea that I've got to unlearn and then learn, right? I've got to unlearn some things and then learn. That's the point in this, and that's why it's so critical for us as we read the Word of God to have helpful guides, as we apply the Word of God to surround ourselves with people that don't necessarily agree with our inclinations, but those people that would help us to understand the truth of the Scripture and an appropriate application for that. Lastly, revealed in what is among the most common of human experiences, anxiety. Anxiety. Again, under the heading of unlimited trust in God in all circumstances, anxiety, how merely focusing and prioritizing the spiritual will bring bounty in both the physical and the spiritual that one can and should be content with by the grace of God. So the prayer and this chapter, unashamedly, if I could place one singular theme, if forced against the wall, to place one theme on this chapter, it would be the priority of the spiritual over the physical. But when I say that, I want to encourage you to recognize that when we talk about prioritizing, or I should say when I talk about, as I apply this to chapter 6 in the Gospel of Matthew, the idea here isn't that we reduce the beauty and the necessity and the goodness of the physical aspect of our lives. In heaven, we will be physical beings. We will also be spiritual beings. There is a heresy that inclines to reduce the physical such that it's meaningless. That is not what Scripture reveals, and that is not what chapter 6 is indicating. But the idea here with the spiritual priority is that I approach even my physical desires, necessities, the things that I enjoy, even those things that are lawful but not necessary that God freely gives to us. If we don't approach that with a spiritual overlay, then not only will we not enjoy those things as God has intended, but we will abuse them. And so that's the importance. This entire chapter, I would encourage you to recognize, is encouraging us to, again, think even about physical things spiritually. We're not trying to make them spiritual, right? A wonderful dinner is comprised of things that are physical and inanimate, right? But nonetheless, as we approach that dinner with thankfulness, with an appreciation, with a recognition of what it is that God is doing, as we don't overindulge, again, we're looking at this with a spiritual overlay, and that's the point in the chapter. The prayer itself, the Lord's Prayer, prioritizes the spiritual aspects of life and directs that even the physical needs prayed for be in the framework of the spiritual. And anxiety is primarily about a misappropriation or even a misunderstanding of physical things. An undue focus on the physical that eclipses the spiritual. And anxiety covers a significant portion of this passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the most noteworthy passage in all the scriptures regarding anxiety is right here in chapter 6. And it's not, certainly not a mistake of the Lord Jesus Christ or of the compilers of our Bible to put this along with the Lord's Prayer, this focus on the spiritual. Anxiety, as I said, is primarily a misappropriation or even a misunderstanding of physical things. Whether, number one, it's an insatiable desire for physical things and overindulgence. One more taste, and I'll be content. Or secondly, an overemphasis upon the physical such that it hinders my spiritual flourishing. The idea that nothing can be okay with me as long as this one physical thing is not okay. So when I enter into a misappropriation of the physical, right, I'm inclined typically either to overindulge, right? And that how do most of our sins, how do they go? Most of our sins are simply an overindulgence of lawful activities, whatever it is. Most of our sins involve lawful things. It's just that we've done them in a manner that wasn't overlaid or overarched with the spiritual understanding of their purpose. But secondly, also, we fall into anxiety because we place in the way of everything this certain physical thing. Nothing can be okay with me unless this one physical thing is okay with me. And that would be, again, to overemphasize the physical and to reject this concept of a spiritual overlay. And we'll talk as we can also associate the Lord in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. What was the concern of the disciples in the boat? What was happening to them at that moment? If you could characterize them with one word, it would be fear. They were afraid. Very simply, they were afraid. Right? We understand fear. Fear is in our common experience. However, what may not be in our common experience is the biblical opposite of fear. And the biblical opposite of fear, that's right, is trust. It's faith. Right? Now, we could perhaps fill that in with that admonition that God gave Joshua oh so many times in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, be courageous. But nonetheless, that is simply a reflection of faith, of trust, right? The opposite of fear is faith. The Lord Jesus, he addressed this. What did he say? Well, in that boat, he said, where is your faith? He wasn't accusing them of being unredeemed. He was accusing them of misappropriating faith and the physical. They were overwhelmed by the physical because they didn't appropriate the physical with the overarching context of the spiritual. The Creator and the Master of the waves is with me in the boat. There's no reason for me to be afraid. That's really the message of chapter 6 in Matthew. Well, that was the overlay. Now let's look briefly one piece at a time as we finish up the practice of righteousness. We've discussed very briefly giving to the poor. Secondly, of course, over the past number of weeks, we've talked about the prayer. Thirdly, for just a moment, we'll talk about fasting. Verse 16, when you fast. The fasting referred to in Matthew 6 is a voluntary abstinence from food as a religious exercise. Fasting served various purposes, really primarily three, as Hendrickson would see it. Humiliation, which is sorrow for and in connection with the confession of sin. Secondly, lamentation over difficulties, defeat in battle, bereavement, plague. There's a contemplation about that defeat or the difficulty. And then thirdly, concentration on an important religious act or event, such as the commissioning of missionaries or the appointment of elders. And so in Matthew chapter 6, the fasting is has to do with the humiliation for sin. The hypocrites put on a dismal look so they could look oh so sorry for their sins to the people around them. The Lord Jesus indicated that those who fast should do so in a way that will not be noticed. Otherwise, it's merely show, and they will only accomplish impressing people and grieving God. The spiritual flourishing which is gained by the means of fasting will not be realized by these hypocrites. Now, you might notice in this first section, we're talking about the practice of righteousness. The Lord has identified a singular problem with each of those, right? In the practice of each of those, whether it's giving, whether it's praying, or whether it's fasting. And in each one of those three, he says this exact same thing: do not be like the hypocrites. Like the hypocrites. And particularly in prayer, he mentions, like the Gentiles, don't live like the Gentiles, right? And it would be helpful for us and good for us to recognize that to pray or to fast like the Gentiles, like the pagans, is to treat it as magic. And we probably should admit that sometimes our prayer, or maybe if we've ever practiced fasting, it may be that we're inclined to think that as we express a certain sincerity, that we get the kind of attention of God more abruptly, and he will give us when he might not have otherwise. That would be to fast or pray like a pagan, right? Praying and fasting is not a magic spell or something where we do one thing and God does another because we did this thing. Fasting has a profound benefit. This benefit, whether it be of a concentration on humility over sorrow for sin, a lamentation over difficulty, or a concentration on an important religious act or something that we're needing to think more clearly about. And when we simply set aside eating, that will allow us to concentrate in a manner that we couldn't otherwise. And it also is certainly an act of trust as well, right? An act of humility as well. And now for the rest of the chapter, discussion of unlimited trust in God, its identity and its imperative. Unlimited trust in God, its identity and its imperative. What is it, right? And what does God call us to do in it, this idea? There are a number of imperatives here. As we begin in verse 19. We begin with a negative imperative. Do not lay up. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not prioritize the gathering of treasure, which will inevitably be devalued or stolen. And it would be important for us to affirm that Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following are absolutely not a comprehensive manual on how to deal with savings accounts or the future. That's not the point of Matthew chapter 6. And no part of this, if were you to hear me say that you should, go cash out your retirement plan or so forth, that you would be hearing the scriptures wrong. And you'd be misunderstanding me in a rather fatal way. And so I would encourage you, again, to look at, again, the sense of this. But we must, what we're being called to do here is to approach our physical investment with a spiritual mentality. That's one thing. That's a physical investment, right? And then secondly, to again prioritize and to spend really the bulk of our time focusing, as the good old Bishop Ryle said, on the soul. Prioritize your soul. Live for your soul. Right? And if you were to go ask, just the standard crowd of people what it is that they most hope for, I can practically guarantee you that it will have nothing to do with spirituality. It will not have to do with their soul. They're longing for some physical thing. Right? Whereas the Lord Jesus is encouraging us to set our sights and to be entranced by that which is primarily spiritual. This is an affirmation that our real God will be revealed in our priorities. We can only serve one God. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In this case, what we see here is money or earthly treasure is really personified as this God, mammon in the Greek, translated mammon or translated money here. We can ask ourselves a question, what causes everything to be out of sorts with you? What will really get you down? Common false gods that are idolized, personal comfort, financial future, the body and food. Our actions may reveal that we think our spiritual deficiencies are safer, that they'll kind of stay put, right, until we can get to them. And that we need to focus on this other thing, right? And so as we prioritize the spiritual, that doesn't mean we sit and languish while the house burns down. That's not the point. It's just that we want to understand just the simple mundane aspects of our lives with a spiritual overlay. And the reality is that we're likely more alarmed over physical things than spiritual things. When things get very difficult for people, when they're involved in a financial reversal, or maybe they have had a relationship that has turned into a very distinct challenge, or they've lost a job or something. They often stop going to church. The time when they need most to contemplate and to focus on that which is spiritual. You see, that simply reveals their heartfelt priority. And that's one of the reasons why we, of course, need each other, you know, because we do get down and discouraged, right? We don't want to be around people in those situations. But you see, the means of grace, that way in which we come out of this, not only spiritually but also physically, will, in God's economy, have to do with his people, with his word, with fellowship and that kind of thing. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And the rationalization there is they won't last. You want a good investment, right? You want an eternal investment. So focus on those things that are eternal. What we do today matters. It matters not only in this life, but in the life to come. Secondly, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 20, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Instead, focus on your non-static standing before God. I say non-static here. I'm trying to emphasize the fact that our relationship to God is not static. It's not stationary, right? It's in process. It's moving. There's either a growing closer or a falling further away. That's one of the reasons that the Bible students of old have always described a relationship with God, and God is as an individual, as a person. And one of the most profound portions of that idea that God is a person is that the relationship that we have with God, with the three persons of the God in particular, uniquely, also work with the same processes that personal relationships work. If I want to know you and enjoy you better, I'm going to have to spend time with you, right? And if we cool off in the time that we spend with one another, if we're not around each other very much, or say we've had a disagreement that has strained our relationship, then that's, it's not going to get better, right, unless it's dealt with personally. And that's how human relationships work, and that's how our relationship with God works. Secondly, continual praise that your name is written in heaven. Luke 10:20 says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, as we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, what fretting we would turn away from if we simply spent more time praising God. We go the direction we look. If we're focusing on the things that we're afraid of, we fall into that hole. But if we were to simply, as the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples with their newfound power to heal and to raise the dead, he said, what you really should be doing is praising God that your names are written in heaven. I mean, when's the last time you really got excited about the fact that you're going to heaven? Thirdly, thankfulness for answered prayer. Fourthly, involvement as a partner in the gospel. You know, there are some people that are so excited about planting a church in an unreached people group, they're trying to figure out how to spend less money at home so they can spend more money on church planting. Thirdly, he says, do not be anxious, verse 25. The idea here is that do not have this bad habit. If you do, stop it. Do not have this bad habit. If you do, stop it. Well, that's pretty simple. Stop it. Now, unfortunately, bad habits don't stop instantaneously, right? We could wish that they would. It is a command from the Lord. Anxiety must be avoided because it's irrational and debilitating. And it seems reasonable as the Lord was speaking about these things that he would have stopped and said, look at the birds of the air. Look at them. By the way, my brief research has indicated that there is no record of animals in the wild being overweight or depressed. They don't overindulge. I mean, the birds are busy, but they're content, right? Their father feeds them. This is not a recommendation for idleness, right? That's not what the Lord is commending. But he says, look at the birds. What do they do all day long? They sing. They sing. I mean, have you ever noticed the big sound that comes out of a little bird? I mean, it's pretty amazing. The Lord Jesus says, look at the birds. Look at the birds of the air. Their industry brings contentment in God's provision. In the animal kingdom, there's no record of depression or anxiety over the gathering and the use of physical things. This is certainly not an encouragement to idleness, as I said. The birds are not idle, but we should look at them as an illustration of how to treat physical things that cause humans with greater cognizant levels anxiety. I think this is one reason why before the Industrial Revolution, when you were to ask a person what he was going to do regarding his work vocation, he would probably, or she would probably, look rather ambivalent. It's because there was an overarching spiritual focus on the physical. The idea was basically, yeah, I'll just do what my parents did, and that'll be fine. It provided for them, it'll provide for me. I have my sights set on something different. Right. And then he goes on, he says, consider. So these are commands, again, imperatives. Look at the birds of the air. And then he says in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. See how God clothes the grass of the field, yet he cares much more for you. The heart of the matter is here in verse 30, O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious. Do not become anxious. The passage here in 25 has to do with, you know, avoiding or stopping being anxious. And then down here in verse 31, this phrase, do not be anxious, shows up three times in this passage. But in verse 31, the idea is don't become anxious. That is, don't fall into that which would incline you to be anxious. It's sort of along the lines of this concept of temptation, right? Don't do the things that would incline you to fall into the trap of being anxious. Overcoming anxiety about physical sustenance won't be accomplished by overgathering food and clothing. It's an issue of appropriating our faith gift from God and investing in it. Now, the Apostle Paul has an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he talks about gifts. And he mentions faith among the gifts. Some have the gift of faith. Now, those of you that haven't spent but a few minutes being anxious about something in your long life, you have the gift of faith. And you should thank the Lord for that every day. The rest of us, however, struggle with this habit of anxiety. And so I would encourage you to be patient with us, but also to pray for us to stop this habit of anxiety, right? So that we can, again, so that we would rightly focus, right, and structure our own thinking from a spiritual foundation. Some have the gift of faith. I'm persuaded that the Apostle Paul is not referring to redeeming faith. He's referring to this idea of this unique trust, this sort of carefree, anxiety-free kind of process that is a wonderful, beautiful thing in the body of Christ. We enjoy some of those people in our midst, and I'm very grateful for them. They're the ones that urge us on. They're the ones that say, why wouldn't we do this? Right? So we should be encouraged by them. A significant point in this is that we won't actually overcome anxiety about certain things by gaining an abundance of that certain thing. That would be to fall into the deceit of prioritizing the physical. I'm not prepared to get into a conversation about hoarding, but nonetheless, do they ever have enough? That's the deceit of the focus on the physical. This idea that we can be satisfied at some level with that which is necessary. We do need to eat and drink, right? That's absolutely necessary. But the deceit of the pursuit of this overabundance we recognize is the situation itself reveals the problem. There's no end to it. It's not satisfying. Now, the point isn't that faith allows a happy reduction in our standard of living brought about by being content with disorder and poverty, but that an authentic focus on the God of our redemption instead of the false God of mammon will be the means of breaking the habit of anxiety. Again, it's the same idea as I mentioned addressed by the Lord Jesus when he was in a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He asked the question very simply, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Just an encouragement. Hey! Don't forget, where are we at? The Gentiles prioritize and crave all these things, the Bible says in verse 32, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. I would encourage you to look at the pronouns involved in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things for their heavenly Father. Is that what it says, their heavenly Father? No. They don't have a heavenly Father yet. Right? Our heavenly Father knows we need those things. Right? And as soon as they get a heavenly Father, right? As soon as they make the transition to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, they'll no longer need to focus on the physical. We shouldn't live like the unredeemed. That's what he says. Don't live like the Gentiles. The idea there is simply the unredeemed. But verse 33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. The redeemed are directed to invest in our eternal souls in a way that can be documented on our calendars, our bank books, and our closets. Therefore, do not be anxious. As I mentioned, the command is issued three times in these 10 verses. And basically, the Lord Jesus is saying this. Don't worry. I'll take care of everything. Just follow me. Don't worry. I'll take care of everything. Just follow me. The Lord Jesus says, don't worry. I'll take care of everything. Just follow me. Let's pray. Father, your word to us today could reveal more profoundly than other passages the fragile humanity that is present in these thin skins of ours. But Father, I pray that in that you would help us to rejoice, because weakness is the way forward, because only in our weakness are you strong. And in that strength, we can rejoice. And so we pray, Father, that more and more we would be a people who lay aside the poor habit of anxiety, take to ourselves the beauty of trusting in you comprehensively and of following you with great joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.